and both of them turn green, it's a sign to keep going. But if one set turns green and the other stays red, it's a sign to not go on. Both sets of traffic lights turned green. So the man carried on. The man continued his interpretation of these signs that he was trying to follow and even added a new twist. If God wants us to go in this direction, then God will give us another sign with the traffic lights turning red and green and orange at these times. And his brilliant interpretation of these signs was now directing this man and his wife to a department store. After a short ride through the city, they found themselves in this large, surprisingly empty department store. The man stood there wondering what was going on and why they were there when he heard a shriek behind him and turned to see a young man slowly falling backwards toward the floor, and the young man's eyes seemed to roll back in his head as he was falling. Now, even in that instant of observation, the man who had been directed to that department store by these signs could see that this seemingly slow motion fall was happening to a man who was at the same time unconscious. Amazingly, this unconscious man was caught by the man who was there because of signs. Just before his head would have crashed on the hard ceramic tile floor. As the man held his head, the young man began to go into convulsions. And the man managed to place something on his tongue and keep him from choking to death while waiting until help eventually came, at which point he and his wife just left that store and looked for the next sign to direct their life. Now, when you hear something like this, you may wonder how anyone in their right mind could determine to live their life like that, determined by signs of one kind or another, deciding where to go on the basis of the color of a traffic light. In fact, I can tell you, because I used to live that way in our early days as believers. In fact, I was the man in the department store who caught the young man and kept him alive till medical help arrived. Now, maybe you're wondering what it was like to live that way, day after day, by signs. Well, I'm not doing it now, so don't feel like you have to run out of here from some lunatic who's talking to you. I can tell you this. It was exhausting. I never knew where I was going or even where I wasn't going. Everything depended upon some bizarre happening, some sign that I would designate. And the people that Nancy and I were involved with during this is the very beginning of our new life in Christ, we're into living by signs far more and far deeper even than we were. Some of these people, for example, would not get up in the morning without a sign to get up. One person we knew, just thinking about this stuff is bizarre, so wouldn't take a shower unless he received the sign to. This wasn't just considered to be some aspect of the Christian life. These people, they considered this to be the only way to live the Christian life. And as brand new Christians, life was becoming extremely difficult for us, trying for ourselves to live this way. We didn't know. It seemed like this. That's what people were doing. They were Christians. They were godly, it seemed. We were being taught that the way of living as a Christian, that way was the true way to do it. But we were also trying to evaluate it biblically with almost zero biblical knowledge or understanding. And add to that the fact that everyone in that circle we were in was living precisely that way. And it made it extremely confusing for us. Imagine if you had a major life decision. Perhaps you wondered, I've met this woman, should I get married? And you wanted some counsel. So you looked around the church and you chose the elder with, let's say, the most experience and wisdom that you could find to help you make this decision. So having done that, you would have gone to Elder Emeritus Aubrière as the elder from whom you would hope to get some helpful counsel. So you ask him, what should I do? Elder Ayer, what should I do? Should I get married or not? And then Elder Emeritus Aubrey Ayer, you know, strokes his chin a bit and answers you something like this. You need a sign. When did you last go food shopping? And you replied, yesterday. And then he said to you something like, well, check the milk that you bought. If it's spoiled, get married. If it's good, don't get married. This is a good part of the church lives this way. Aubrey hasn't done that too often, you know. How would you like to decide about getting married that way? Now, maybe you say, the decisions that I've made couldn't even be worse than living like that. Well, you know something? Even if that's the case, even if that's true, you still don't want to live that way. And even if you do want to live that way, you shouldn't live that way. Even if you say, but Rich, you saved that guy's life by living by signs. You know something? Maybe Nancy and I should have just gone to that store without first creating a scenario that's more occult than it is biblical, as far as I'm concerned. You really need to know that something is wrong when you're making a decision based upon streetlights instead of the Word of God. You have to have in your mind some awareness. This is not the way it's supposed to be done. Had I understood the Word of God more, maybe I would have saved that young man's life without driving myself and my wife crazy in the process. And worse than that, this was the exact teaching that we were receiving, that we were doing the right thing. This is exactly what you're supposed to be doing. This was just what we learned was the normal Christian life. We were being taught that, in fact, what we were doing was godly Christian living, which I can assure you it is not. It is ignorant. It's unbiblical. It becomes the mainstay, though, of countless people who do not want to study. And I take it to this. They do not want to study the Word of God. You see, even with the truth right in front of you, even with the truth readily available to you in God's Word, we often want an easier way of deciding or an excuse to do something or not to do something other than what the principles, the teachings in the Word of God teach. This is similar to the people in Jesus' day as well as it is similar to us today. The truth was literally staring them in the face, and yet they looked for a sign. They wanted a supernatural sign. This way of living was never recommended by Jesus. Even as you heard in our text this morning in Matthew 12, 38 through 42, but especially 39 and 40. This passage, whether it's in Matthew or in the parallel passage in Luke, deals with signs and Pharisees. Not signs and wonders, signs and Pharisees. But the heartbeat is not the sign or wonder. The heartbeat of this passage is Jesus. This encounter of the Pharisees with Jesus, I find to be a really remarkable encounter. Once again, the Pharisees are demanding a sign from Jesus. Their message to Jesus is just so ridiculously simple. They're implying that they will not really, what they're implying, we're not going to believe in you without you giving us some miraculous sign. And so if Jesus wants the Pharisees to follow him, that's the consequence of this, the conclusion of this. If he wants the Pharisees to follow him, he has to agree to doing something more astonishing signs for them. You know, you can't forget at the same time that Jesus had already given the Pharisees and the people ample evidence of who he is through. Actually, part of what he did was numerous signs and wonders to that point. in their time with him. Numerous evidences, signs of which any one, any single one of those signs should have satisfied these Pharisees. If, one big if satisfaction was what they wanted. All they needed to do was to reflect on what they'd already seen from Jesus. Or if they hadn't seen all of them, what they'd heard about already. And they heard about it. If they were being honest, they would have searched the scriptures and compared it with what they had seen from Jesus. And they would realize that they had all that they needed from the realm of signs for any number of lifetimes. And that no more signs were necessary. They had been shown enough from one sign alone to have known clearly who Jesus is. There was no way, you see, the further signs were going to further substantiate the reality that Jesus truly is the Christ, Christos Mashiach, B'nai Elohim, the Son of the Living God. From Jesus' first sign, remember that was where he turned the water into wine, to healing a man with leprosy, to healing a centurion's servant, to raising a widow's son, to calming a storm, to raising Jairus' daughter to life. It was open. It wasn't tickets being sold. It was open to all of them to see this. Jesus didn't do these things in secret. The Pharisees knew all about the signs and the wonders that Jesus had done. They knew in whose name Jesus had done them, but it didn't matter to them. They just wanted to trap Jesus. And so they demanded yet another miraculous sign from Jesus. And you see, Jesus, though, would not let these treacherous blind guides of the people stand in the way of his ministry. They can demand all that they want from him. But Jesus refuses their demand because, as he puts it, the only sign that's going to be given to you is going to be the sign of Jonah. And Jesus goes on in Luke to add that just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be a sign to this generation. Jesus' response to the Pharisees is quite a scathing commentary on seeking signs and wonders instead of looking at the truth in front of you that you have been given by God. Jesus gives, I think, the way I see it, one of his strongest statements against seeking signs. And in terms of dealing with wickedness, listen to him. A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Let me ask you this. Could it be any more clear than this? Once again, these Pharisees, these teachers of the law, ask for yet another miraculous sign. And they do this both to trap Jesus and further to pretend that this will really help Jesus to be validated. Do they really need more signs? Do they really need more proof? Do they really need more than they already have seen in order for Jesus to be validated as the Son of God? Remember, friends, Jesus has already healed the sick. Jesus already cast out demons. Jesus has already raised the dead. Jesus has already performed astounding signs and wonders. And yet, in spite of all of this, the Pharisees demand of him yet another, demand a miraculous sign as they try to turn him into a kind of carnival performer working at their behest. He never lets the tail of the donkey direct him. By the way, and Jesus responds to them in Luke by calling them a wicked generation. And in Matthew, goes even further by calling them an adulterous generation. A wicked and an adulterous generation. Why? Why such language? Because in their self-righteousness, Because in their hypocrisy, because in their desire to promote themselves rather than God, they could accomplish this in one way alone, by turning away from God to the worship of idols. Well, what idols were they worshiping? In their case, strict Pharisees committed to the law. You'd say, how could you talk about them being idol worshippers? Well, they were. Because in their case, they worshiped the life they had as leaders of that nation. They said they followed God, but what was really, really important to them was what was venerated by them was their position in Israel. That was their God. Their idolatry was a self-idolatry, and they were prepared to destroy Jesus in order to save their position in the nation of Israel. And so, in their greed, in their pride, in their pretension, they turned away from a true relationship to the one who was a husband to them. They rejected Jesus. They gave themselves over to false gods. They were idolaters and they were idol worshippers. They both worshipped and they joined themselves to idols. Jesus tells them in response to their request in Matthew for a miraculous sign that no sign is going to be given to you except the sign of Jonah. And that, to that he adds that as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be assigned to this generation. Jesus gave them an answer which must have thoroughly confused them. They think they're smart. They think they can trap Jesus. They always thought that. But Jesus' answer always cut through all the lies, all the treachery that they threw at him. We see it here once again. Instead of humbling themselves before Jesus, the Pharisees are still trying to trap him and further secure by trapping him their own position in the light and face and interaction with the people. And this, you remember, is taking place immediately. You know, this situation takes place immediately after Jesus had publicly delivered a man who had been in bondage to Satan. This is what follows. He has just done this. But even as they observe the deliverance, a God-done deliverance of a man in bondage to Satan, and even while the people gathered there are amazed and wondering. This is their response when they see this happen. We wonder, is he indeed B'nai David, the son of David, the long-awaited Mashiach? All that these leaders can ultimately conclude, though, these, the Pharisees, not the people, the Pharisees, all that they can conclude is that Yeshua delivered him by the power of Diabolos, the power of the devil. Every interaction with the Pharisees and every interaction the Pharisees have with Jesus, without exception, is a trap, just as this one with the satanically bound man proved to be yet another trap. They are always looking to trap Jesus. Right after boasting about how this is, we know what it is, it's the devil's work. Right after observing then this incredible demonstration, the power of God, and instead of praising God, they ask for something more, something supernatural. And this is when Jesus takes them and brings them, almost like taking them by the hand, to Jonah. The Pharisees ask for a sign, and Jesus rebukes them and talks about Jonah. What is Jesus telling them in this encounter? First of all, it's a promise. Jesus is telling them about his death and resurrection. You remember Jonah, of course. He was an Old Testament prophet. We read about him. God had sent to preach to Nineveh. But Jonah refused to obey God, and instead fled to Tarshish by boat. Nineveh was a people doomed to destruction. And God wanted Jonah to prophesy the word of God to them so that they would hear it, so that they would repent, so that they'd be delivered from judgment. But Jonah did not want to do that. Instead, he tried to take a cruise to Tarshish, and so God had him swallowed up by a great fish. Jonah remained in this creature's belly, as good as dead, you might say, for 3 days and three nights until he was vomited up somewhere near Nineveh. The cruise that he wound up on was of a very different kind than what he had in mind. We know that. Why does Jesus bring this up in this situation? What Jesus is doing here, you see, is saying that what happened to Jonah points to something much greater than what happened to Jonah. Jesus says that the account of Jonah points to something far greater than that. Jesus says that Jonah's 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish are meant to show us what would happen to him when he was crucified and would spend 3 days and nights in the grave. For just as Jonah would be brought back to life, so to speak, that's what we can say, just as he would be brought back to life from his grave in the belly of the fish, so too, even though in this case Jesus is fully dead, he'd be brought back to life by the power of the resurrection. Amazingly, you see, what Jesus is promising them is infinitely more than they could ever have imagined in their request for a miraculous sign. Because Jesus promises them the resurrection. This is his promise that will come with his suffering and death. It will be resurrection life for all who believe in him. A promise they show that they despise. A hope upon which they spit. But as amazing as this promise is, Jesus is not done. Something more is yet to be revealed. So in the second place, we have not only Jesus' promise, we have Jesus' warning. At this point, Jesus warns them about the danger of rejecting the word of God. By using Jonah as his example, Jesus is, of course, using what? Assyria. And the country that Nineveh was the major city in. And by using Assyria, Jesus is using what I would say is perhaps the most evil and vicious, God-hating nation that was imaginable then. And this is why, if, for example, to give Jonah a break here, at least to understand it, not agree with it, but this is why Jonah did not want to go there. And he says that. You read it in the book. It was a nation that had been committed to the destruction of Israel, and yet this pagan nation responded to the prophet's warning. It listened to the word of God. It repented. You remember this, don't you? You remember the situation. After Jonah had been spit up onto dry ground and made his proclamations of God's truth through the word of God, the great capital of that nation, and the nation itself was convicted of its sin and it repented. The contrast, though, is with Israel, and it's a clear contrast. These are God's people, but the living word of God, Jesus, the Messiah, is in their midst, and what did they do? They refused to repent. Nineveh repents with some worn-out fisherman prophet who doesn't even want to be there. They repent from what might have been a half-hearted message. Jesus gives himself. They don't want to hear a word of it. Jesus says, there are witnesses that are going to testify to this. Jesus speaks of both the men of Nineveh and the queen of the south, both of whom, he says, will rise up to judge that present generation of Israel. In the former case, it's the wicked men of Nineveh whose hearts were turned to God, men who heard and heeded God's word, who will, by the power of God, rise up against the very people of God and condemn them. The nation of Israel was given so much more than Nineveh could ever even imagine being given. And yet, with all they were given, they despised it. The other witness is the queen of the south. The queen of Sheba, also a foreigner, a heathen who came to Solomon, making a long and perilous journey to hear, as we read, the wisdom of Solomon. And now something greater than Solomon is here, and the people are despising it. And Jesus' point is so clear about this. Here's a pagan woman. Here's a hated Arab who is pleasing to God because she will travel far and humble her heart to hear the word of God, while here are the people of God. They don't have to travel anywhere. And they're leaders who can only look to trap Jesus and condemn Jesus. Here's a nation of men, Ninevites, who hate God and yet who will stand up ahead of Israel in God's presence from that generation. Why? Because one far greater than either Jonah or Solomon is speaking to them, and they, Israel, refuse to listen, and they refuse to repent. Yet there's even more to this encounter with Jesus. In the third place, Jesus gives not only a promise and a warning, he gives them a sign. In spite of their rejection of Jesus, Jesus gives them a sign. They want a sign. And Jesus gives them the greatest sign they could ever receive. If there is any yet untrampled sparkle of trust in the God they say they love, if there's even a hint of gratitude that he took them, a nation of slaves, and made them into the kingdom of God, if in any way they have a sense of gratitude and trust in God, then they must prepare for the day which is soon to be upon them, when the sign of Jonah will burst forth from the grave in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and they'll have the opportunity to encounter Jesus yet again, this time the risen Jesus Christ, with every sign of his bloodstained death obliterated except for the marks of the nails in his hands and feet and the imprint of the spear in his side. This is the sign they will receive. This is the encounter the Pharisees and the teachers of the law have with Jesus. And this, friends, is our encounter with Jesus this morning. Just think about what Jesus is doing in this encounter. Jesus is teaching them and all of us. He's teaching us what's really important. What is really important? These religious leaders think that they can show Jesus up. That's important to them. They think that they can show the people what's up with this uneducated, itinerant rabbi from Nazareth. But once again, all they show is that they haven't got a clue. Because Jesus takes them and to us the things that really, really matter. He takes us and them to the resurrection. What a picture Jesus uses. The resurrection of Jonah. And while no video of Jonah's resurrection is recorded, in the eyes of our mind, we can see it all. For you can see Jonah spit up on the land, stinking like a wharf full of dead fish on a hot, humid day. We often wonder how a powerful, God-hating people could ever have turned around and believed in Jonah's message that he brought to them. Well, maybe it had to do with a message that caught their attention. I was dead, and now I'm alive. I was lost, now I'm found. I hated your guts, and you were my enemy. But God loves you, even when I didn't. You doubt me? Look at me. What do you see? See, this is no lecture on God that he's giving. This is no set of rules. This is not a list of Pharisaic do's and don'ts. He's saying, I'm here as one spit out of the bowels of darkness and death, and my message is a compulsion born from God, not from myself. This isn't my message. This is the message of God, and it's a message of life to all of you who will hear it. Friends, this is the message for us as well. Wherever you are in your life with Christ or without Christ today, wherever you are, for God takes you and says, get it right. Make first order things the first order of your life. Focus on what is important for you to live and have life. Can it be possible that the people of Assyria who hated God who despised God's people, can it be that they will live forever with God because they responded to God's call? But you, and perhaps some of you here this morning, who have seen that ultimate sign of Jonah, the Lord Jesus Christ, can it be that you would stand in rejection of such an incredible sign and sacrifice? Friends, the risen Lord Jesus Christ stands before you. His word goes out to you. As Isaiah cried out, turn ye, for why will ye die? You know, one of the big movies from a few years back, by big, I mean a very popular movie probably 5 or 10 years ago, was the movie called Signs. That was the title, Signs. And in a few ways, it really was an amazing film because it shows us that the world is still looking for some incredible signs to happen, even while it continues to miss the one to whom all the signs point and who in himself gave the ultimate sign because he was raised from the dead. And the question is, will we live looking here and there for signs? Or we live by the ultimate sign, by Jesus, and by every word that comes forth from the mouth of God. You know, when Jesus spoke to the Pharisees, even as he rebuked them for their unbelief, he promised, in those strange and to them confusing words, he promised that he would break the bonds of death and rise on the third day, and he did. And so, Jesus' words, you know what they're not? They're not confusing to us. You know why? Because we believe it. Jesus died for our sin, paying the full price to God that we deserve to pay. And 3 days later, he awoke from the sleep of death, never to die again. And even this great sign, the sign of the resurrection, you know what? It points beyond itself because it points to us. And it points us to a God who loves us unto death with a love that leaves in the wake of his shed blood joy for the world. So let us then remove the grave clothes from our hearts. Let us break free of the depression and the fear and the anxiety that cripples us. We who believe this amazing sign are filled with the power of God, surrounded by angels, immersed in joy, promised resurrection, life forever. Don't ever forget it. Don't ever forget it. Don't ever forget who you are now in Jesus Christ, what you have now and will have forever in Jesus Christ. You have God's power. You have God's protection. You have God's salvation. You have God's life. You have God's joy. Jesus' sign, by the way, is finished. It's finished because he's risen. And he is not as Jonah or Lazarus who are risen only to die again. He is not that way. Not so with Jesus. He is risen and he is never to die again. And you know something else? Nor are we to ever die again if we trust him. We will live forever with him. Do you? Do you trust him? He is, friends, he is trustworthy and he is true. He fulfilled the signs of Jonah, that incredible sign, just as he said he would. And he'll save you from sin and death and hell when you hear his word. Repent of your sin, turn to him in faith, and live for him in obedience. Do it, friends. Do it. Don't hold back. Don't try and trap him, trick him. Look for the loophole and escape clause to make him look stupid. You'll only be making yourself look dead. Do it, and do it now. And then, when the cords of death close over your soul, you will awaken to the brightness of the glory of the incorruptible God, and you will dwell in His presence forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the sign of Jonah. We thank You for that promise that that sign would be fulfilled. We thank You, Lord, that You did it. You didn't do it for Yourself. You didn't do it to take it on tour and charge $1,000 a ticket for people to watch You do something. No. You paid the price. You didn't make the price. You paid the price. Because the only way that we could have the promise was if the price was paid, and that price was our lives. You bought back our lives. You paid the price of our sin with Your own precious blood. And because of that, we, following You in the resurrection, have resurrection life and hope, both now and forever, for which we are eternally thankful and grateful. God, how much we love You, but we are aware we love You because You first loved us. Thank You for saving, living, dying, rising love. In Jesus' name, amen.